Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll read from verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take it thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the ear by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. These verses that we have read today in chapter 44, these verses contain many promises made by God to his people. And we remind ourselves that Isaiah is writing them to a specific generation. What is it we've said? Something like 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Isaiah writing specific promises to his generation in order to comfort and encourage them in anticipation of all the hard and difficult, indeed terrible things that are yet to happen to the land of Judah. Now, perhaps for some of these people to whom Isaiah wrote, there would indeed be opportunity to see the evidences of God's grace and goodness and the fulfillment of these promises granted in some practical, experiential way. But in truth, it is the spiritual meaning behind these promises that we seek today. These events happened, transpired hundreds, thousands of years ago. But yet there is an ongoing power in these words to teach us about the Saviour. That was true for men and women of faith in Isaiah's day. And it is true for us today. It is the Saviour that we are looking for in these verses. It is the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ, that always people of faith discerned in Isaiah's writings. Now, it is my opinion, at the prompting of Dr. Robert Hawker, that our greatest good in coming to these promises that we read together here concerning the gospel days of which Isaiah wrote, it is my thinking that in coming to these promises, our greatest good will be had in reading them as first made to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his mediatorial capacity. So that it is, as it were, the Father speaking to the Son in his role as mediator. So that these promises are first given to Christ. And then, Secondly, to take these same promises given to Christ and apply them to all the seed of Christ. Now let me explain that, if I may, a little bit. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For all the promises of God," and that's what we've got here, these are the promises of God. These are gospel promises for believing men and women of every age that are promises of God, both to Christ and to his people. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, "All the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." So that what Paul is telling us here, what he is saying is that all of God's promises, wherever we read them, and today our reading is in Isaiah 44, but all the promises of God, wherever we read them in Scripture, come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises of grace and glory belong to the church only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only because he is our head and because he is our representative and our surety. There is no grace outside of Christ. There is not a promise that we can claim or hope for outside of Christ. The promises of God are all in Christ and only in Christ. Until I have Christ, I've no claim to a single promise. Indeed, we might say legitimately that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the first promise. And that promise came in the fall of man, where we read in Genesis chapter 3 verse 13, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." Now that's a promise from God. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. What is that talking about? Rather, who is that talking about? It is talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ would come. We've read in Luke chapter 1 about the angel's promise to Mary that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. This is what Isaiah's age looked forward to and what we are looking back to as we preach the gospel. We are looking to the promises of God in Christ. And all the subsequent gospel promises arise out of that first promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. So that for this reason, we can say all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, are affirmed, and in him are amen, which means certain and sure. The promises of God are in Jesus Christ. Now, taking these promises in this way, the names that are quoted in these opening verses about Jacob and Israel, or Jacob and Jeshurun, they apply first of all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking the promises in this way, we see that not only is the Lord's elect the heirs of these promises, but primarily Christ himself. And we can hear the Father's promise to his Son and his servant in his mediator office. "Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." The Lord Jesus was God's servant in the covenant of grace because he undertook to obey God's commands. He undertook to do God's will. in the covenant of grace. And Jeshurun, it means the beloved, precious and upright one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest picture of Jeshurun. He is the beloved, precious and upright one. He is so in God's sight. And for this reason, there's no cause for any to have been chosen by God, or any who have been chosen of God, to be afraid. Because what Christ is to his Father, beloved, precious and upright, we are in him. God's elect are in Christ, beloved, precious and upright in the sight of God. And Isaiah is blessing the faithful in his generation with these encouragements concerning the Messiah who was yet to come. And he was allowing them to claim the promises that come from God to his Son, to the elect, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New. And God goes on to speak about what these promises comprise of. He speaks in these opening verses about the outpouring of God's goodness and favour and grace, the outpouring of his Spirit upon the seed of Christ. And that is what is being promised, so that Christ, in his covenant role, is being given promises from God, that as Christ fulfilled his part of the covenant, so God would fulfill his part of the covenant. He is having his Father's commitments to what Christ would gain, what Christ would win, what Christ would accomplish upon the performance of his redemptive work. Here we see that the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out so that a seed would be brought. God's grace is yea and amen for all that are chosen in Christ. And the Spirit of God, by quickening power, would gather God's elect as Christ's possession, as Christ's seed. And the promise is that they will spring up. Christ's work will be successful. His gospel will go forth in the power of the Spirit, and all for whom he travails in body and in soul on the cross will be saved. It is speaking about a definite work. It is speaking about the fact that Christ's redemptive work, his atoning work, would most surely accomplish the end for which it was performed. They will be saved, and they will be gathered in. These are the promises from God, whose word cannot be broken, whose power and faithfulness, first of all to his Son in the covenant, is assured, and thereafter to everyone for whom Christ died, that they will be brought by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I am sure that these promises comforted Christ the God-man in his own experiences in this world, and they comfort us in him. Verses like these show the shallowness of doctrine that makes salvation dependent on man's free will and undermines the certainty and the efficacy of the divine promises by making them, imagine, making God's divine promises to his Son within the covenant of grace conditional and provisional on man's free will, because that is what the Arminian doctrine is tantamount to saying. as if the covenant promises of God to his son depends on man's free will. Let me say it another way. If you believe man's free will is the enabling cause of salvation, then the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross with God's promises that I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And yet he had no certain confidence that even one sinner would be saved. So that God had done everything, God had promised everything, the Holy Spirit committed everything, Christ had done everything, the Father had chosen, and yet there was no certainty until and unless individual fallen sinners decided that they would agree. Free will makes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ one big gamble, if it is true. And it's a horrible, God-dishonouring doctrine, because it makes the word and the will of God, the Creator, dependent on the whim of man, the fallen creature. Let us never give that doctrine a moment's credibility. Isaiah believed that the Messiah would possess a gathered people whom the Spirit of God would be poured out upon. The Old Testament remnant people of his age believed that the Messiah would have a people redeemed from their sins and made holy. The Lord Jesus Christ himself believed that his Father would satisfy, or would be satisfied, with the sacrifice that he made, and he would secure his everlasting inheritance. And we believe it too. We believe that this is an accomplished work. We believe that it is a successful work. And we believe that we can be confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to take three quick lessons from this passage today. And here they are. One, Christ will have his inheritance. Two, his inheritance are an ancient appointed people. And thirdly, the sins of that people shall be blotted out and they will joyfully sing God's praise. So this is what Isaiah tells his age, and these are spiritual truths and spiritual promises yet to comfort and encourage the Lord's people today. So here's our first thought then, with respect to Christ's work on the cross. He will have his inheritance. Now, we've seen how every divine promise rests first upon the Lord Jesus before, afterwards, settling upon his people. God promised his son in his covenant duties that the great purpose for which he came into the world would be successful and would be fruitful. So he says to Christ, "Fear not, I chose thee, I called thee, I formed thee in the womb. You are mine. You are beloved of me. You are precious to me. I shall give you your people for whom you died. I will gather your church for whom you suffered. I will bring your people to you whose debts you paid with your own life's blood." Don't be concerned about that. Don't be anxious about that. There is no doubt that these things will happen. These are the promises that are being made to Christ in the covenant. Christ will have his inheritance. The Lord Jehovah declares, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground." And when the scriptures speak of water like this, it is speaking of grace. It is speaking of the grace that is needed for the souls or in the souls of thirsty men and women. So it was that when the gospel age began, first under Christ's own ministry and then the apostles, the grace of God flowed, was poured out more and more liberally than ever before. There was an outpouring of mercy as the gospel was carried from Jerusalem and from Antioch into Asia Minor, into Europe, into Africa and beyond. These thirsty lands, these dry grounds, and all the hungry and thirsty for grace that lived therein, that were the chosen of God, they found that refreshing grace under the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified from the apostles and from the preachers and pastors that were sent out with the word of truth. Christ will have his inheritance. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring. When the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost, thousands were converted. Now these were primarily Jews and Jewish converts, men of many different nations and cities. And this is what they said. They heard the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed. Acts chapter 2 verse 11. You see, Christ will have his inheritance. And Isaiah likens these converts to willows growing up by water courses, where they grow plentifully and they spread easily, so that wherever the gospel was preached, the Lord opened hearts and the Holy Spirit flowed in to the saving of many souls. The Lord says, the Lord Jesus Christ says in his own ministry, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The promises of God were fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ will have his bride. She shall be joined to him, perfect, complete, pure and holy. Not a member of Christ's church will be lost, and not one will creep in who has not been chosen in Christ and given to him by the Father. Redemption by the blood, sanctification by the Holy Spirit is a work that is successful and accomplished. It is the glorious work of which Isaiah here prophesies. It's the gospel. And God's word shall not return to him void. But note something else here. These people, this inheritance that Christ shall have, these people upon whom the Spirit shall be poured, they are described in a very interesting way. This is my second point. They are an ancient appointed people. Now this is not the Jewish nation that is being spoken of here. For although they were indeed an ancient people in the history of the world, this people who are being spoken about are expressly appointed by God and are more ancient still. This is the people of God. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, and are, as the words may be said, the people of eternity. They're an ancient people, they're the people of eternity. Now, I know that lots of people get prickly about speaking in such a way as this. And they say, how can creatures be given blessings from God when they don't even exist yet? Well, my reply to that is that God existed. And from all eternity, the blessing of this ancient people was laid upon Christ and laid up in Christ, who represented that people as their federal head. He is the head of the body. And what was laid up as blessing for this people in Christ flows to them from eternity to their persons in time. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and, says Paul, had grace given to them before the world began. So there is no problem, there is no confusion, there is no doubt that these things are not so. If the Lord says it is so, and the Lord is the eternal God, then who are men and women to become prickly about such a concept as this? These are God's elect, chosen and sanctified people, having been taken into covenant by him from everlasting, such that as soon as the covenant of grace was made with Christ for their salvation, this people were in ancient times justified in the sight of God, adopted into the family of God, betrothed to Christ as his bride, and dwelt early in the thoughts of God, in the heart of God, in the affections of God, being loved by him with an everlasting love. And hence their names are written from ancient time in Christ's book of life. And he who appointed these people is the Lord Jesus, our blessed Saviour, who rightly calls himself, who takes and appropriates the name, the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, who says of himself, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. This is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who challenges every idolater to answer, is there a God beside me? And then gives the answer, yea, there is no God, I know not any. So, the Lord Jesus Christ will have his inheritance. That inheritance are an ancient people, chosen, called, and set apart in the covenant of grace and in Christ himself from before the foundation of the world. And here's a third point. And this is, I think, sure evidence that the matters in view in this chapter are not national and physical and temporal. Not for Isaiah's age or the ages thereafter, but are rather spiritual and eternal. It's an eternal redemption, securing spiritual atonement and bringing forgiveness from heaven to a people on earth that is being spoken about here. An eternal redemption by the hand of a unique mediator, who says, point three, their sins shall be blotted out, and they shall sing the song of the redeemed. Isaiah writes, and Jehovah declares in verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I live on the west coast of England, in a place called Cumbria. which is this country's wettest county. So we know a thing or two about thick clouds. And our sins are well described as thick cloud. Just as thick cloud hides the sun, so our sins hide the Son of Righteousness. And our sins hide all knowledge of the Prince of Peace from us. We are blinded. We have a deceiving heart. We cannot, because of sins, see Christ at all and have any knowledge of God or his will or his ways. See, Isaiah knew about what we call total depravity. He understood that our sins have separated between us and our God. We are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We are like the idolater who, of whom it is said in verse 20, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's a powerful verse, that, verse 20. It speaks of a spiritual ignorance and an inability. It speaks of a deception of heart that prevents us from knowing Christ and disables us from doing any good and disguises the lies that we tell ourselves. Without Christ, men and women are going to hell with a lie in their right hand. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what the Lord is saying. Yet here the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring that he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has blotted out our sins. He has cleansed and made us whole. He has carried away all our iniquities and borne them as his own. Christ has done this. He has blotted out our sins. He has blotted out our transgressions. He has taken them away. Isaiah, in the coming chapters, is going to speak more on this subject. And it's beautiful. We're getting into some delightful chapters here in the next few. But Isaiah is going to speak more about this redemptive work, this atoning work. He's going to say, for example, in chapter 53, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that substitutionary work was what was required to redeem our souls. This blood atonement was necessary to blot out our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it all. Isaiah is also going to say in chapter 51 in verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Zion's a picture of the church. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. There's no question, there's no doubt, there's no question or uncertainty as to whether or not the free will of the individual will acquiesce to this offer when it's presented to them. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Christ will have his people. They are an ancient people. And here we see that their sins are blotted out and they have the joy of the Lord. These are passages for another day, but we note the call for praise that attaches to the redeemed of the Lord. The Lord's people have a reason, a right to shout and sing. Brothers and sisters, friends, do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you known the cleansing power of Christ's blood in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience? Have you a good hope of peace with God? If you can answer yes to these questions, you have grounds to praise God and you have a reason to sing. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. You know, we can make that a little bit more personal. The Lord has redeemed you and glorified himself in his elect. But if you can't answer yes to such questions about knowing the cleansing power of Christ's blood and knowing that your sins are forgiven, then you don't know forgiveness of sins and you don't know peace with God. And you must still yet be a stranger to the joy of the Lord. To you I say this: seek Christ in his gospel, for he has promised, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. If many shall, and it's a promise that God has made, why not you? May the Lord give us all grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he give us joy in our heart at the knowledge of sins forgiven. Amen.